Well, the war in Ukraine is unique for a number of reasons. One of them is that it's the most recorded war that has ever taken place, or is taking place. The evidence of war crimes are being collected and collated. Every intention is to charge Vladimir Putin with war crimes. What is the chance that he will stand trial? Slim, fairly slim. It is possible that he'll be arrested if he's to travel anywhere, but his bodyguards or protection around him will probably stop that. There's every chance that he will get away with it. But he won't get away with it. No one gets away with it or anything. There is to be a day of reckoning for all mankind. Every transgression, every act of disobedience will be accounted for. Every breach of God's holy law will be punished. Every proud heart will be brought low. That's the simple message of God's great act of judgment that we see recorded in the flood. And it's found in Genesis chapter 6 to 8. It's also referred to by the prophets of the Old Testament. It's also referred to by Jesus. It is attested to in the fossil record. It is also attested to in the folk histories of the world. There was indeed a worldwide flood. So what caused this mighty act of judgment? How were things before? Was there any warning? What happened? And was there any way of escape? Well, let's think about these essentials bit by bit. First of all, how were things before? They were bad, very bad. Perhaps I first ought to just comment on the first four verses, 1 to 4, which appear a bit confusing, and there have been various explanations given. Who were the Nephilim? And what about the sons of God and the daughters of men? Well, without presenting arguments or explanation, because of time, may I suggest to you that the sons of God are the godly line descendants of Seth, and the daughters of men are the descendants of Cain, the wicked evil line, because you see that division in the previous chapter. The sons of God married the daughters of men, and it's mentioned twice, so it's significant. The godly Sethites intermarried with the immoral Cainites and thus became corrupted by them. And so straight away, there's a lesson for us here, isn't there? Whenever we mix the godly with the ungodly, 9 times out of 10, the ungodly will drag the godly down. The godly becomes corrupted. This is what happened when the Moabite women seduced the Israelites. This is what happened when Solomon married foreign women. He ended up going after their gods. This is what happened when God was angered when the Israelites took wives from the ungodly nations around them. Again and again, you see what happens. And that's why we're told as Christians not to marry those who serve a different master. It's easily done, but we need to be aware of it. I'm not just talking about mixed marriages. It could be any kind of mixed alliance. A holiday, a business venture, spending much time or having close association with ungodly people. Because the Bible says that bad company corrupts good character. Bad company corrupts good character. Has that happened to you? It's happened to me. Is that happening to you now? Maybe in some area of your life. Well, verse 4, the Nephilim were, we understand, giants, men of great stature who inspired fear. They were violent and cruel, we see this later in Numbers, and ferocious. They were tyrants who instilled terror in the land and trampled all that is just and sacred. And in their pride, arrogance, and contempt of God, they boasted of their wickedness. So that sets the scene in a little bit of how things were, because God's assessment, verse 5, says the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Wickedness prospers when there's a continued and brazen disregard for anything that is good. It seemed to spiral out of control, going from bad to worse. And you see that on the international stage. You also see that in people's homes, people's lives. You see tire blocks. You've got a couple in there who just have no concern for anything, and it just seems to pull down the whole feeling and atmosphere of everyone living there. You see this in the armies of the world as well, armies with trained soldiers who end up becoming sadistic and vicious when evil prevails. Man's wickedness seems to know no bounds. It is a force that seems to storm heaven itself. This is not the ascent of man, this is the descent of man. Mankind has descended below the animal kingdom. We must never insult the animal kingdom by equating animals to us as humans. Animals may kill to eat, but man's cruelty to his fellow man beggars belief. He even parades it. In fact, you go to some countries, there are torture museums. Pleasure seeking, greed, hatred, they're unique to mankind. Animals don't do that. Animals may copulate, but sexual deviance, perversion of mankind is shocking. Man has descended from his high image-bearing zenith to the lowest gutter. And you might be thinking, well, we're not like that. Well, we're not like that all of the time, or all people. But the essence is there, the ingredients are there, just requires provocation. And that's why God looks on the inside, doesn't he? He says that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all of the time. Only evil all of the time. So that's how far things had got. And God sees what is really going on, and he calls it out for what it is, for the rebelliousness that it is. Verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. This is no sugar-coating sort of State of the Nation address. God saw how corrupt the earth had become. For all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. You see, he repeats it. For the earth is filled with violence because of them. Verse 12. In fact, the Apostle Peter, looking back, describes them as ungodly, disobedient people. What an affront that is to a holy God. God who is a holy God. God is a holy God. He does not turn a blind eye. God does not or will not wink at sin. He does not move to some kind of middle ground. He will not meet you halfway. No, his holiness demands perfection of all that he has made. Purity and perfection. How little we see sin for the horror that it is. How dulled we are to our true self so often. Trickery, self-centeredness, immorality. Just mindful of women sometimes who come up and want me to rejoice that they're expecting a child, and I think, where's your husband? Sometimes I say, where is your husband? A bit like Jesus did at the woman at the well. In fact, I can think of one woman who stopped coming to this church because she didn't like to hear about sin. That's what preaching does. That's what preachers are to do. If I don't, then God will hold me to an account if I don't speak about sin. In fact, God said to the prophets in Jeremiah's time, the visions of your prophets were false and worthless. Why? Because they did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. You see, if we leave sin unchecked, it leads to captivity, which leads to judgment. That's why sin is so serious. So God will judge. If God was not to judge sin, then he wouldn't be a good God. A God who will not judge is an ogre. He is as wicked as the sin he fails to punish. So if God is good, does he warn people? He did, and he still does. There were warnings of judgment. Well, God was grieved. It said the Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. God does not desire to punish. He's slow to anger. But in seeing all that is taking place, he is grieved. It pains him. Peter said God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. He waited patiently. And in his love, he sent a preacher. Noah, we are told, was a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. So he was sent to the people of the day. Will they listen? Will they see the error of their ways? Will they come to their senses? That is what preaching does. It attempts to stir up the conscience. And Noah, it was a long sermon, probably about 75 years. So that's quite a sermon. The ark was slowly being built, and as it was taking shape, it was a poignant reminder of the judgment to come. They had plenty of time to look and see what was going on. They had plenty of time to assess and to hear what Noah was saying about why he was building this ark. So is the church today. This building, churches around the country, and cathedrals were not meant to be tourist attractions because of architecture or some sort of wall paintings, but were a sober reminder to everyone around of God's presence. How many people come past, see the signs? I meet people all the time who said, yes, I drive past, I see the signs. It's a reminder that God is there, which is not good news unless we're at peace with him. We're told, aren't we, that godly people, men and women, as we live amongst others, are to some the fragrance of life, those who are being saved, but to others the smell of death, a warning of what is to come. So there is Noah, a righteous man in the midst of the ungodly. But then, as now, those around continue to ignore the message of salvation. They might be thinking, well, I'm not being struck down. Nothing is happening. Where is this flood? Where is this judgment? Isn't that what people say? You're building in this boat in the middle of dry land. There's no water here. There'll be no flood. There's no judgment. Everything will just carry on as it always has done. It's exactly what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. God won't touch me. God can't touch me. However, that invisible cloud of judgment hangs over them. Resist what God has shown you. Resist the voice of conscience. Resist what you know of God's Saviour's Son. And there will be a day of reckoning. Well, it was not only a long sermon, it was a fruitless sermon. Imagine preaching for all those years. And how many people were saved? Noah? And a few others in the family? Seven? Nobody could ever say, we never told you. Finally, enough was enough. The time had come, and we read those chilling words from the Lord, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, for I am grieved that I have made them. So that was the backdrop. There was a warning, and then the judgment came. And what about the judgment? The first thing to say is that it was sudden. The sun came up, another bright day, but that day was going to be the last day. The water started to come. And when I was working on this sermon, I was enjoying the sunshine, I was sitting there, and my mind wandered, as it does, and I was thinking about the beach in Spain, as one does, and I was thinking there, you know, 50 yards deep, as far as the eye can see in both directions, pretty well all the way around the Mediterranean, there we are, mass of humanity. As far as you could see, there they are, happily swimming, playing games on the sand, or lying in the sun without a care in the world. And I tried to imagine what it'd be like for that person over there, playing with their children. And God saying, today your life will be required of you. I tried to imagine what it'd be like for Jesus to appear in the sky, which could happen at any time. We don't know when, do we? Isn't that what Jesus said? In the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Not only was it sudden, but it was total destruction as well. And Luke records Jesus saying, then the flood came and destroyed them all. It wasn't in part, it wasn't a local flood, but it was over the whole earth. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. And you can read on in chapter 7 of Genesis and see more of that. And just to kind of confirm with a negative, it said only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. Isaiah says something similar. He says the waters of Noah covered the earth. So it was a total worldwide destruction. The only one. We're often in fear, aren't we, of the world being destroyed. I remember in the 70s and 80s, it was nuclear destruction that was going to just destroy the world. And of course, people don't talk about that now. It's all global warming, isn't it? Something else. But no, God's rainbow reminds us that the world will not be destroyed totally, as it was with the flood. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth or anything else. Seed time and harvest, summer and winter will continue until Christ returns, and then the end will come. So in the meantime, God's word reminds us that there are ongoing judgments now to warn us that there will be a day of judgment to come. And then the world will be made anew, destroyed beyond recognition, not by water, but by fire. Everything will be burnt up and made clean. All evil or traces of it will be removed. And we, as renewed people, will inhabit the earth. So finally, let's praise God for a rescue from judgment. Noah was told to build an ark. The ark is the place of safety. The word ark in Hebrew is tibar. And it means a wooden chest or box. It's the same word that's used of Moses' basket, which floated on the Nile, the place of safety for him. The same word is used of the Ark of the Covenant, the box in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or temple. Within that ark or that box were two stone tablets of God's holy law, the Ten Commandments. And above was the cover. Here the priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice to cover over the sins of those who'd broken God's law that was inside the box. And it was called the mercy seat, a phrase coined by William Tyndale. Because here God gives mercy. Here is where God will meet with them and accept them. And it's the same for us. Because Jesus fully obeyed God's law, the Ten Commandments. And therefore he is able, through his shed blood, as we were just thinking earlier, his shed blood on the cross, to forgive all who come to him. And it says in Hebrews quite often, actually, it uses the phrase of his sprinkled blood, of a new covenant. So that ark or box is a symbol of being saved, whether it's the judgment of the flood or the judgment which is to come. Because Noah is that picture of Jesus, isn't he? Jesus is the ark by which I can be saved. He's not pointing to someone else. He didn't make something else like Noah did. He is the ark. If we are in him, then we are safe. And that's why Jesus says, come to me. Because if we come to him, then we are safe. Without Jesus, there is no forgiveness, and therefore only a fearful expectation of the judgment to come. Sudden and total. And when will that be? When you die and depart to appear before God, to await the day of judgment, which will happen when Jesus returns. So the warnings there in Genesis of the destruction through judgment and the flood, and only a few saved, are a very clear and stark reminder of the fact that there will be a judgment to come, and perhaps only a few to be saved. And it is Jesus who saves from the wrath to come. It's not the wood of the ark, it's the wood of the cross. That is where we find salvation and rescue. So Jesus is as Noah. And that's why Jesus said, no one knows about that day or hour. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, speaking about himself. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. We're all here together. We're all in this world together. But one day will be a day of separation. One will be taken and one will be left. Maybe the person you're sitting next to will be taken and you'll be left, or the other way around. That's what's going to happen. Jesus warns us, watch out, you don't know when I will come. The impending judgment should drive us to the cross. Therefore, we read Psalm 33, but Psalm 32 says these words, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. Not done that? Are there some here who are still to do that? Will you take a stand and do something about it while you can? That was the message of the building of the ark, wasn't it? Something is coming. We need to get ready. On my car, I've got a very rattly exhaust. I need to change the back section of the exhaust. So the rattle, rattle, rattle in my car is a reminder that I need to do something. I need to do something. God gives lots of reminders in life that we need to do something. When we look in the mirror and we see aging or troubles in the world or troubles in your life, a constant reminder that we need to do something. We need to do something. We need to get in. We need to enter in before it is too late and the door is shut. It says when Noah had built the ark and everyone was in, then the Lord shut the door. That's too late. When the disciples asked Jesus, who were going to be saved? Jesus' answer was very interesting. He said, make every effort to enter in through the narrow door. Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you. I don't know you. So now is the time to forsake all and to enter in. Have you? Very important. Well, near St. Paul's once stood the sombre, heavy stone building of Newgate Prison. The last execution that took place there was of a poor woman who was sentenced to death for a serious crime. She was to be executed at 7 o'clock in the morning. At 6 o'clock, the wardens went into the cell and found her quietly sleeping and smiling as she lay unconsciously so near her death. They had not the heart to wake her, so they left her for another half an hour. Again they came back, but still she slept, dreaming, as they learned afterwards, of the early days of her childhood, when she lived in the village home peacefully and happily, of father and mother, of brothers and sisters, of innocent days in the field gathering buttercups and daisies, or roaming the quiet lanes in the still evenings of summer days. Well, when compelled by duty, the wardens lightly shook the sleeping woman. She suddenly became aware of reality and issued a bitter, piercing scream, a cry never to be forgotten by those who heard it. There will one day be such an awakening for every sinner when the reality of condemnation, judgment, and eternity are realized. The simple message is, as a sinner, as we're all sinners, we must flee to Christ if you haven't already done so. Flee to him while salvation is offered and impending wrath is withheld. And if you have done that, if for you judgment has been taken by Christ on the cross, then you and I, we have one overriding duty, and that is to warn others. To warn others. The reality of the impending judgment must cause us to, who are saved from that dreadful day, to do all we can to warn other people. I remember driving in the USA along the banks of a very wide river, and there were a number of cruise boats with their open decks at the back. And on the decks, reclining in chairs, were men and women relaxing with their drinks in the warm sunshine. A mile downstream, the river suddenly crashed down hundreds of feet into the Niagara Falls. Any boat that failed to turn back would go over to certain death. And as I was driving past and knew what was coming, I thought, did they know? Did they know what was further down the river, I thought? And the answer must be that they did know and that they were prepared. But what if they hadn't known? What if they didn't know? What an imperative it would be for me to go and warn them of what is ahead. So as Christians, we must warn others, speak out the gospel of peace with God. And to love our neighbour is, as a matter of urgency, to tell them how to be saved. The gospel of Jesus is the gospel of salvation. It is the only way of escape. We live in a world which has so many answers. It's a bit like a corridor full of different doors. And we need to say there is one door, one place of safety. And that door is Jesus Christ. What better time of year than this, as we approach Easter, to speak of the cross? We don't have missionaries coming with us this Easter. But do we need them? Why don't we go and tell? We can say what the Lord has done with us. We can say what we know. We don't have to say everything we don't know. But we should be willing to go out and tell. We should be obeying what the Lord has told us to do, to go and tell. Surely his love compels us to do that. So let's make the most of this time we have. Let's encourage and help each other in this most urgent work. May the Lord help us. Amen.